You do not need to bring your own food. Food will be provided. I don't know what else you want to bring. Bring your own table. Bring your own... bring your own fan. Okay, let's open our Bibles. We are in the ultimate chapter of Leviticus. Although as we read through it, you're probably thinking ultimate not as in greatness, but as in position in Leviticus. We are in the very last chapter of Leviticus. What page number is that if you're using the church Bible? 92. Okay, so if you're using the church Bible, it is page 92. Leviticus chapter 27. So before I read this last chapter, let's remind us all why we're in Leviticus to get a kind of last bit of context for our final chapter. We're in Leviticus because we're wrapping up kind of the tail end, well not tail end, but we're examining a love story. What happens to a love story after, you know, after the happily ever after, after the princess meets her prince charming, after the wedding, life after, the hard part. Now, how does this couple live together? And so Exodus was God saving his people, bringing a kind of bride for himself out of Egypt to a promised land, and promising himself to Israel, and Israel promising herself to God. And then Leviticus is kind of like the after. Okay, well, we got the, you know, the flurry of like amazing love story stuff out of the way, but now how does God, this holy God, live with flawed, sinful people? How does this relationship work? And so that's what we've been looking at in Leviticus, and we've gone through so many chapters of explaining not only the holiness of God, what does it mean for God himself to be holy, but also how is man, how is Israel to be made holy? Because if Israel is not holy, it cannot live with God. And so there are many things that Israel needs to do and many things that God needs to do for to make this union work so that the holy God of all creation can live amongst his people. And so that's kind of the fulfillment of the promise that Jeff read from us from the last chapter, that if Israel is obedient and does all the things in Leviticus, in the covenant, does the things that make them holy, then God will be their God and God will walk with them like in the Garden of Eden. So that's what the book of Leviticus is mainly about. So we come to the final chapter now, and we're going to go through it kind of bit by bit, explain what it's talking about, and then have to deal with the elephant in the room, which you'll see is, why is this the final chapter? Why is this the ultimate climactic chapter? Okay, so let's start Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. Sorry, got a little bit of cold. A little verklempt. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver, a coin of the sanctuary shekel. And if it is a female, set her value at 30 shekels. If it is a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels. If it is and a female to 10 shekels. And if it is a person between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver, and that of a female to 3 shekels of silver. If it is a person 60 years old or more, set the value of a male at 15 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If the one making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, he is to present the person to the priest, who will set the value for him according to what the man making the vow can afford. All right, what in the world does that mean? We're talking mostly about vows today, about promising things to the Lord. And so the main focus is give to the Lord what is the Lord's. Give to God what is God's. And so these are things that are promised to God. And how do they pay out? And so vows were more common back then. We don't usually make vows that often, maybe because, I don't know, over the course of the centuries, the church has really put into practice what Jesus said, let your no be yes, let me no be no, and yes be yes, and don't make vows. But back then, vows were very common. Whether it's because something bad's happening, you're experiencing trouble, and you make a vow to ask the Lord for help. Or times are going really, really well, and just out of the thankfulness of your heart, you make a vow to the Lord. So say you get a big paycheck, you get a big harvest, you have a baby born in the family that you've been trying for ages, and just out of the thankfulness of your heart, you just make a vow. Oh God, I'm so thankful for your provision. I'm so thankful for who you are and how you've blessed me. I promise this and this and this. Right? So this would be a very common thing to do back then. And so we're going to look at how these play out. One of the things you can vow is a person. Seems kind of odd to vow a person. But here you're not obviously giving them to God in terms of you're not offering them as a burnt offering. You're not storing them in the temple treasury. You're like, oh, in you go, into the treasury. I promised you to God, so you hang out with all the temple money. No, but this is a promise of devoting a person. And you see here that you're going to give the equivalent value, right? All right? You dedicate a person, but what you're actually doing is dedicating a money equivalent value. So it's kind of like a money gift offering, but it's tied to a person's value. Now, I say value, and the NIV translates it value, but what we're talking here is not intrinsic personal worth, okay? Because if that was so, then what God says here does not make sense. It's not consistent with what the rest of the Bible says. For those that are trying to see fault with God, that don't want to believe God's word, so they try to find fault, they say, well, here we have God, saying men and women are worth different amounts. God is a male chauvinist or something like that. But that's not what God is saying. What God is talking about is a kind of value for work. What is your earning potential? And so back then, remember, the earning potential of a person is tied to how much they can farm, because this is an agricultural society. So this makes sense because it says senior citizens, it's a lesser amount than if you're in the prime of life. It can't be the value of the person individually because the Bible always puts a high value on our elders. All right, so it can't be that they're worth less. It must be that the value set on them is less because you can't work that hard. You put a senior citizen out in the field, they're not going to be able to produce that much. So if you hire out a senior citizen as for workforce, they're not going to make that much as someone who's in the prime of their strength, of their youth. And then little children are worth even less because, well, let's face it, you send a 5-year-old in the field to do work, they're not going to get that much done. I know if you send my kids out in the field and do some work, probably they're going to end up, undoing some of the work that you already did. So, I don't know, maybe mine would be a negative amount, but this is just value in terms of earning potential. So it's fair because it's what they can make. You dedicate someone to the Lord, it's how much they can work. It's also just because if someone dedicates themselves to the Lord, they only have to pay what they can afford, what they are able to earn. And so it wouldn't make sense here to make things valued at personal intrinsic worth if you can't make the same amount. All right. Like it or not, men are just made stronger in the upper body so they can do more in the yard. They can do more in the field. All right. So if God made it even, it would be hard on the women. It would be an injustice because if a woman dedicates themselves to the Lord, oh God, you bless me so much, I dedicate myself. And so they look in Leviticus and look at the table of, okay, how much do I have to give to dedicate myself? And they're like, oh, this is more than my earning potential. That would seriously put a woman in debt. It would be an injustice. And so what we have here is fair and it is just and it is right. So this is what happens when a person dedicates himself to the Lord. Okay, verse 9. If what he vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such as an animal given to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. He must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one, or a bad one for a good one. If he should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. If what he vowed is a ceremonially unclean animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering to the Lord, the animal must be presented to the priest, who will judge its quality, good or bad, whether it's whatever the value the priest sets, that is what it will be. If the owner wishes to redeem the animal, he must add a fifth to its value. Okay, so another thing you can dedicate to the Lord in terms of, like, you know, if you go through a time of want, if you go through a time of great rejoicing, and you say, Lord, help me through this, or Lord, I'm so thankful, here I dedicate this sheep, or this cow, or, you know, some other animal, this duck-billed platypus. What do you do? Well, you have to give to God what is God. So you dedicate to God. If it's a clean animal, that is an animal that can be sacrificed, well, it's holy. That means it gets sacrificed. If you say, you know, if maybe your wife or husband find out that you made a vow and they said, oh, but that sheep was my favorite. Like, I can't believe you dedicated that to the Lord. And well, the Lord allows you to buy it back at 20% extra. So that provision is given. If an animal is unclean and you can't sacrifice it, then it's just the worth of the animal that you give. Okay? Verse 14, if a man dedicates his house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad, whatever value the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the man who dedicates his house redeems it, he must add a fifth of his value, and the house will again become his. All right, so you can dedicate a house to the Lord. And so the priest will set the value of it, and then if you want the house back, if you say, oh, I dedicated to the Lord, but my family's getting a lot bigger, I need the space, whatever, says you can buy it back at, again, the 20% extra. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of his family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it, 50 shekels of silver to an omer of barley seed. If he dedicates his field during the year of Jubilee, the value that has been set remains. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the next year of Jubilee, and its set value will be reduced. If the man who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, he must add a fifth to his value, and the field will again become his. If, however, he does not redeem the field, or if he has sold it to someone else, it can never be redeemed. Then the field when the field is released in the Jubilee, it will become holy, like a field devoted to the Lord. It will become the property of the priests. If a man dedicates to the field to the Lord a field he has bought, which is not part of his family land, then the priest will determine its value up to the year of Jubilee, and the man must pay its value on the day as something holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field will revert to the person from whom he bought it, the one whose land it was. Every value is to be set according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. All right, you can dedicate land. All right, so you can dedicate people, you can dedicate your house, you can dedicate animal, and you can also dedicate land. And what kind of land it is determines what you do with it, whether it belongs to yourself or whether you bought it from someone else. You remember, year of Jubilee, everything reverts back to its original owner. So if you bought it from someone else, you only own it to the year of Jubilee. So you only pay the priest if you dedicate it to the Lord what it's worth up to the year of Jubilee. And if it's your own field, you're kind of expected to redeem it. And the price that it's required of it is not actually that high, so the Lord makes it pretty easy to redeem your field. But if you don't, it's the Lord, it's the priest forever. It never goes back to you during the year of Jubilee. Verse 26. No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord. Whether an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. If it is one of the unclean animals, he may buy it back at its set value, adding the fifth of the value to it. If he does not redeem it, it is to be sold at its set value. But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. All right, so here are some things that you can't devote. You can't vow something because it's already God's. In Exodus, it says all the firstborn are the Lord's. Why? Because of the plagues, because of how God saved his people. And in memory that God killed all the firstborn, God said, all the firstborn are mine. And so, actually, you have to redeem your firstborn in Israel. So when Hannah dedicates Samuel to the temple, dedicates it to the Lord, actually what she's saying is, I'm not going to redeem him. I'm going to let him be the Lord's forever. So all firstborn are the Lord's. They belong to God, and so God says, you can't promise that in a vow because it's already mine. It's not fair. It kind of creates a double value on the thing, which is not proper. So you can't devote those things to the Lord. Verse 29, no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. There's a special sort of devoted. That means not like as a vow, but when, you know, like God sends the people into the land and says, devote the people there to destruction or devote the city to destruction, that means it is the Lord, you can't take it. All right, hands off, it's the Lord's. Nothing you can do about that. You can't ransom back, it's over. Verse 30, a tithe from everything in the land, whether grain or from the soil or fruit of the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd, the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and a substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. Okay, now it talks about the tithe. Because, you know, what is God's? Give to God. Give to God what is God's, and what is God is the tithe. The tithe belongs to the Lord. And it's interesting the way he says it. Every tenth animal is God's. So apparently if you have nine animals, you don't have to give anything as a tithe. Probably because if you only have nine animals, that means you don't have that much to begin with. So you can wait till God blesses your animals and they multiply, and then you can give a tithe later on. Why would you redeem a tithe? It seems kind of strange, because like if you give an offering, say, you know, the offering box is in the back, and you put in, you know, a $10 bill, like, you know, this is my offering for the week, and it would be strange to redeem that. Say, oh man, I really need that $10, so I'm going to pay $10 plus an extra 20% off of that $10 to buy back my $10. Like that doesn't make any sense monetarily. And if anyone tells you to do that, don't hire them as a financial advisor. But probably what he's talking about is, you know, tithes of maybe grain. You know, say, I need this grain to, you know, sow my field. I need it to plant. Or, you know, I need some more meat. I need an animal. So God allows you to buy back your tithe at 20%. But don't make any substitution. Why? Because give to God what is his. And if you dedicate something, that's his. You can't substitute it for something, you know, you'd rather give instead. You know, that's kind of human nature. You say, you know, the tenth animal that passes, oh man, that's the good one. That's the really tasty one. I mean, I've been eyeing that thing, and I know that will taste really good on the grill. The other one's not so much. And so you say, oh, I'll just like swap it with the one with the guy in front. You know, he doesn't look as tasty. God says, if you try to do that, they're both God's, and then you're out of luck. But give to God what is God's. Oh, one more verse. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Whew, wasn't that a great ultimate chapter? You're like, man, that was kind of like a letdown. Like, I was preparing it, and I was like, oh my, like verse chapter 26 was awesome. We talked about, like, great big covenant stuff, and, like, you know, got really into it, and then I read the chapter 27. I'm like, oh man, that's how we're ending it. Like it seems like it would be more, it make more sense to end it in chapter 26, where we're talking about, you know, the big covenant stuff, talking about the blessings God's going to give you if you obey, talk about, you know, those things that are going to happen if you disobey, the lengths that God is going to go through to bring you back to himself. I mean, that sounds like a great ending chapter. But then it doesn't end. And then it continues. And then as we've been reading through this, you're like, oh man, we're back to the boring stuff again. Back to, you know, deciding how much a sheep is worth and, you know, if I don't want to give it to God, how much do I need to pay? We want these grand things to end it with a big bang, with the fireworks, and like, oh, kind of the satisfying ending. But that's not what we have. If we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, this chapter is here for a reason. The question is, what is the reason? An illustration. And of course, I have to give an illustration for The Lord of the Rings. If you watch the movie, it has a nice Hollywood ending, right? The whole, if you've never watched it, the whole thing is about this ring of power, which is evil, and Frodo and his friends have to dunk it in the mountain that it was made, the volcano that was made, to destroy it, to bring peace to land. And in the movie, they trek all up the mountain, all the hard work, and they dunk it in, and, well, then, you know, I'm simplifying it. It gets dunked in, peace returns to land, and then the movie ends with them going back home. And, you know, they're in the bar, and they're drinking. Oh, everything's back, and it's peaceful. And, you know, the nice Hollywood ending. But if you read the books, it's different. You read the books, and, you know, the last book is very thick, and you read through it, and you get to about maybe, I don't know, maybe here, and then that's where, you know, the movie part ends. You know, that's where, you know, the ring gets destroyed, and, good guys win, evil guys get destroyed, and you're like, what's all this for? And you can continue reading, and then, you know, the main characters go back home, and then they have to fight. They go back home, and they find their home in chaos. It's been taken over. And suddenly you have this kind of anticlimactic moment of the main characters going back home. There's no big battles. There's no wizards. There's no elves. There's no dwarves. There's none of that. There's no eagles. There's no magic. It's just the main characters fighting with their own strength to fix the problems at home. And it can feel very anticlimactic compared to the Hollywood ending. But Tolkien put it there for a reason. You don't have like a whole third of the book there for just filler. It's there for a reason. Because that's where the real battle lies. All right, so the main characters, away from all the big stuff, away from, you know, all the mystical creatures, away from all the magic, all the cool stuff that make, you know, flashy movie scenes and, you know, need to require a large CGI budget. All that is now gone. What's left is just fixing up life on their own strength. And I think that's what we have in Leviticus chapter 27. Right? It's no big covenant things. It's no big, here's the blessings, here's the curses. It's just a whole lot of nitty-gritty going back to the main focus of the book, how to be holy. And how are we holy? We're to give to God what is God's. But not in these big, you know, grand ways. Chapter 27 makes sure to bring us back to what is practical. That's why it feels so anticlimactic. Because it's just like going over your taxes. It's just like drudgery, it feels like. You know, if we're reading the Bible for ourselves, we get chapter 27, oh, I've seen the end at the end of Leviticus, and then you expect this big thing. No, it's just more grind. Why? Because God wants to impress on us that the holiness that we're supposed to reach after is not this grand scheme of things. It's a very practical, personal holiness. So fast forward to New Testament. Let's look in Luke chapter 20. All right, so if the book of Leviticus, if they want to end it on such a practical, give to God what is God's, you know, make sure you fulfill your vows, make sure you pay your tithes, that's holiness. That's, you know, holiness on the ground floor. That's practical holiness for Israel. What's practical holiness for us? How do we give to God what is God's? Well, Luke chapter 20, verse 20. So this is Jesus, and he's having another run-in with people that are trying to trip him up. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And here we have that same phrase that we've been using to summarize Leviticus chapter 27. Give to God what is God's. what is God's? Well, we've covered this when we went through the book of Luke, that coin has a picture of Caesar on it. And it's to display that this coin belongs ultimately to the Roman government. It belongs to Caesar. It's got his face on it. And so his point is, give to God what is God's. What has God's image on it? What has his likeness on it? It's us. Genesis chapter 1. God says, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. And so how do we give to God what is God's? We give ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. How are we to live out the holiness that we've been talking about this whole year? Easy. The practical holiness is give yourself to God. Give to God what belongs to God. When you become a Christian, you are giving yourself to God. You are not saying, God, just have a little part of me. God, have my Sundays. God, have my Saturdays. God, have, you know, the night times when I have time to read the Bible. No, when we come to Christ, we are saying, God, take all of me. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is, set God as your priority over your family, over your own children, over your own wife, over your parents, over even yourself. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. There is a large cost to being a Christian. And God does not call us to be a Christian, follow in just blind faith, and not know what's going to come up. But God tells us straightforwardly at the front, while we're making that decision, it's going to cost you. Here's the cost. Here's what you're going to get. Here's the relationship with you, with me. Here's life abundant, not only in this life, but in the life to come. There's the turning away of wrath. There's the forgiveness for sins. And what's it going to cost? It's going to cost yourself. Not going to cost one day a week. It's not going to cost an hour of devotional time, or maybe for some of us, 5 minutes of devotional time. It's not going to cost us 10 minutes in prayer. It's not going to cost us, you know, just not smoking, not drinking, not dancing. It's going to cost us our life, because we need to give to God what is God's. And the kind of relationship we're in, we get all of him when he gets all of us. So if we examine our own lives, are we giving all of ourselves to God? Or are we trying to make these substitutions like Leviticus chapter 27 is trying to warn us against? Oh God, don't take my Sunday. I really need that to do homework. Don't take my Friday. I really need to do extra work. Don't take my Saturday. I've got things to do. Give to God what is His. And He has bought us with His own life, paid for our sins, took the wrath of God upon Himself, and we are His. Not just a part. All of us. The whole being. Sunday through Saturday, and then the Sunday to Saturday after that. From the time you go to wake up to the time you go to sleep, and all the other time. Whether you're at home, whether you're at school, whether you're at work, whether you're at church, you belong to God. Give yourself to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we've had in Leviticus. We thank You for that relationship that You have given to us that we do not deserve. That like Israel, You promised to be our God, and we can be Your people. You've promised to bless us, to watch over us. And You've promised us to give us the kingdom. But to live with a holy God, Your people need to be holy. So Lord, make us holy. We thank You that this holiness is not some theoretical, high and lofty thing that we cannot achieve, but it's so practical. It's so entwined with our daily lives. Lord, so help us to live out this holiness. Help us to give to You what is Yours. What You have bought with Your Son's blood and life on the cross. Every part of ourselves. Every thought. Every glance. Every footstep. Every attitude. Every action, every choice, Lord, may it be done as someone who belongs to You, as someone who has been dedicated, consecrated by You to be holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.